Father, I thank you for this beautiful morning, the sun rising. Lord, you've given us health and life and breath and a new day. It's the Lord's day. This is the first day of the week. This is the day when our Lord came out of the grave and he met with his people so long ago when your disciples were gathered together there in the room, hidden away for fear. Lord Jesus, you appeared to them and you fellowshipped with them. And on that second Lord's Day, Thomas put his fingers in those wounds and you drew close to your people and you sought to comfort them. And we pray that you draw close to us today. You spoke to them, you imparted truth to them. We pray that you'd speak to us and impart truth to us in the same way. Lord, we want the reality. They touched you. They saw you eat. They saw the wounds. Lord, you said, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Lord, we want to have eyes to see what they saw, to know what they knew. Lord, help us. Help us on this Lord's Day. We pray that you just in same fashion meet with your people. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Revelation chapter 3. Laodicea. If I were to guess, when we think about these seven churches, we often think about Ephesus. They lost their first love. But I think right up there is one of the most well-known is the Laodicean church, the church that was lukewarm, the church that gets threatened with being spit out of the Lord's mouth. Laodicea. Last week we looked at Philadelphia. Not a single negative thing was said about that church. This week we look at the only church that has nothing good said about it. Now there's hope and there's promise, but there's nothing good specifically said about these people and about their works. So that's what stands out about Laodicea, is that they have no aspect to their work that receives a commendation from the Lord. So let's read about this church. This is the seventh. This is the last. So our series here with these seven churches is coming to a culmination with this last portion of Revelation chapter 3. We're going to pick up reading in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That is one of, if not the most well-known single verse that comes out of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. There are some others, but that one right there is one of the most often referred to and quoted from this section of Scripture. So, let's dive in. Let's dive in and hear what the Lord says. Now, as is the case with all of these, the first thing we get is a description of Christ. So, there we have it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen. Now, the names of Christ, the titles of Christ, are very telling. Doing a study of those is extremely profitable. Think with me here. Amen. Just think about that word, because we're Christians. I mean, one of the things that happens when you become a Christian is you begin using the term amen. The lost world uses it, but they use it like Christians use it. Sometimes we almost unthinkingly use the word amen at the end of a prayer. Why? Because that's what we do. That's what we hear. That's what we hear other people do. That's what we hear pastors do. That's what we hear at the end. It's almost awkward when you hear a prayer and somebody ends it and they don't say amen at the end because you hardly know if they're done. But here's the thing. Amen is not a word that means, okay, I'm done praying, let's eat. Or, okay, we're done praying, now it's time to preach. Or it's not that. Amen is a word that is a forcible declaration that something is true. It declares that what is being said is the truth, that it's firm, it's fixed, it's faithful. And Jesus didn't just end sentences with amen. He started sentences with amen. You say, he did? Where did he do that? Well, you know, any place where you find in your Bible where Jesus says truly, or he starts a verse by truly, truly, or if you've got the old King James version, it was verily, verily. That, in the Greek, is the word amen. Jesus literally started verses by saying, amen, amen, at the beginning, not at the end. What was he saying? He was saying truth, truth. But the thing is, notice this. Here in Revelation 3, Jesus isn't just saying that what he says deserves an amen. He's saying he himself is the amen. I mean, think about that. The word means truth. The word is an affirmation that something is certain. And Jesus is saying literally everything about myself is certain. It's fixed. It's authoritative. It's firm. It's faithful. That's what he's saying. This is what this word means. Think with me here. We don't typically call Jesus the Amen. That's not one of the titles. We call him Jesus. We call him Christ. We call him Lord. We may call him Savior. We may call him the Lamb of God. We may call him the Son of God. We call him lots of things. I suspect not a single one of you called him the Amen this week. Even in your thoughts, you don't think of him as that. And yet, it's a title that he bears that's worthy of him being called that. He is the Amen. He's the truth. Everything he says, everything about his character is firm and it's fixed. Now, Just a word. I don't know if any of you will preach in your life. Some of you may already be at times leading Bible studies or that type of thing. When I was first converted, I was about 1,200 miles away up in Michigan. I was converted in a part of Michigan that's very Dutch, very Reformed, all the Netherlands Reformed and the Christian Reformed, and Sandra, that's basically where I came from. And I wanted to escape there because it was horrible hyper-Calvinism. But one of the things that I recognized, especially among the Reformed preachers, and it's not just up there, you can find it probably in the UK, you can find it in a lot of places, that preachers, it's almost like when I first became a Christian, it's almost like I had this perspective from these Reformed preachers up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, especially, it stands out, that if you didn't quote a Puritan, if you didn't quote Manton or Goodwin or Owen or Sibbes or Baxter, that you basically lacked authority. I mean, you needed to be able to quote a Puritan or maybe Spurgeon or somebody like that. But if you didn't quote these guys, then basically it lacked authority. It lacked authenticity. But here's the thing. Do I need John Owen to substantiate and validate something that Christ taught? The reality is Christ is the amen. John Owen is not the amen. Truth does not start and stop with him. Truth starts and stops with Christ. No preacher, no pastor, no theologian, it doesn't matter how good they are. It doesn't matter if you can find if John MacArthur said it or if John Piper said it. That does not matter. As good as those guys might be, they're not the amen. When you want a solid foundation, firm and true and certain and fixed, you don't have to look any further than the Son of God. He is the living amen. My point is this. You typically are not going to hear me quote men's names, even as much as I appreciate and I may read them. And I mean, you'll hear me talk about Lloyd Jones and you'll hear me talk about Spurgeon. But the reality is this. I talk about them because they influence me, because they help me. But the truth is this, if you quote Jesus Christ, your bibliography is complete. You don't need to throw any other men's names in there. And there are circles of preaching and preachers where you don't get that sense at all. You get the sense that if you got to have a man affirm something, but we don't need that. It's enough if Jesus has said it. It's enough if you can quote from the scripture. He is the amen. Now, there's something else said. He's not just the amen. He's called the faithful and true witness. Now you think about it. As soon as we think of witness, what do you think about? You think about a court of law. That's what I would think about. You bring witnesses in. Why? Well, because somebody wants to make a case. You've got a jury. You've got a judge. You can imagine you've got the defendant. You've got the attorneys. Well, what happens? You bring people to the witness stand. That's what we think about witness. Literally, in the original, literally, this says he's the witness. In the Greek, it says the witness, the faithful. That's how it comes across. He's not a witness. He's the witness. And you think about this. When a man witnesses a crime, or a man witnesses an accident, what does it mean? Just simply means he saw it. It means he was watching. I mean, if you bring a witness to an accident, it means that he was driving down the road behind it, or he was standing over on the sidewalk and he saw the thing happen. He was an observer. Jesus Christ is said to be the the witness. What does that mean? I mean, it means this. When he says, I know your works, those are the words of somebody that's been watching me. You recognize that? He's watching. He watches up here, not just on the outside. He watches in the mind. He knows our works. And you know, the first step to true repentance, because that's what this church is being called to. It's being called to repent. It's a mind that begins to think like the witness sees. It admits, it agrees with the witness. That's always important. We recognize he's watching. And the best thing we can do is agree with what the watcher sees. Here's the next thing. It says that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, if you're all using the ESV like I am, that's what it says, the beginning of God's creation. And I think probably the New American Standard and the King James and the New King James, I think they all put it that way, the beginning of God's creation. Now, think with me. Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. That makes us uncomfortable. And in fact, I'm not even certain that that is necessarily, I recognize most of the leading translations translate it that way, but I'm not even certain that that necessarily for us and for our Western mind, that necessarily is even the best translation, especially the way this word is translated all throughout our New Testaments. And I want to tell you something about this word beginning. The beginning of God's creation. You can imagine this. The enemies of Christ like to pounce on this phrase. People who deny the deity of Christ love this verse. They love to go here. Why? Because they claim Christ is created. And if Christ is created, then Christ is not God. He's a creature. God is not a creature. A creature is created, thus creature, created. I mean, they say, well, yes, he was created first. He's the beginning of creation. God started by creating him, but he's created nevertheless. That's why he's called the beginning of God's creation. And you can see it's affirmed right here in Revelation 3:14. Now, the first clue that this is a lie and that that's not what that means is the rest of Scripture. I mean, look, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You want a proper hermeneutic? You want to figure out what something means? I mean, one of the first things is you just don't isolate a passage by itself. I would say this. If I go other places in the Bible, what do I find? I find that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. I find that before Abraham was, I am. I find Thomas looking at him and saying, my Lord and my God. That's what I find. I find Isaiah calling him the mighty God. I look at the rest of Scripture and I find that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. I find that nature, I find the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. That's what I find in Scripture.
What's that? About 10 seconds, sorry.
You lost me for 10 seconds?
Yeah.
Well, anyway, I mean, basically what I'm affirming to you all is that the rest of Scripture plainly declares that Christ is God. It calls him, Isaiah calls him the mighty God. John says the Word was God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Jesus himself says that before Abraham was, I am. We know these verses. So that's the first clue that this is not indicating that Christ was created. But here's the second thing, and this is very important. Beginning is the word arche. Maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but it will when I spell it. How is it spelled? A-R-C-H-E, arche. Now, we get the English word arch. Have you ever heard of an archbishop or an archdiocese? What does that mean? If you have a bishop, but you put arch on the front, it means he's the lead bishop. He's the highest bishop. It means he's preeminent overall. Here's the thing to recognize. When the term arche is used of time, it always means the starting point when it has to do with time. But it also can be used to refer to people. Whenever it deals with people, it does not mean first on the timeline. It always means chief. It means the one who is preeminent. It means the one who has authority over all others. Now listen, when you look at this word, every other place in the New Testament where it's used with regards to people, you know what you get? You get verses like this. Luke 12:11. Don't turn there, but just listen. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers, there's our word right there. Arche, the rulers. In fact, this is found everywhere, so much that the NIV, the New International Version, when they translate Revelation 3:14, they translate it this way. The angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That's what the term means. It means highest, ruler, the greatest in authority. It never means, when it says the beginning of God's creation, it means the ruler overall. When it deals with people, it never means first in an order of, as far as on the timeline. That's not even proper. And so the people like Jehovah's Witnesses and others who want to come along and use such verses to deny this, they're not even being faithful with the way that the Greek term is used. So don't ever stumble on that. When you hear, don't stumble on calling him the beginning of God's creation. I just wouldn't use beginning. I would use what the NIV uses. He's the ruler over all creation. That's the issue. Okay, so we've introduced Christ. Let's look at the church now. Verse 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. The New King James says, I could wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, spit. Some translations say spew. It's literally the word for vomit. And see, there's a difference to us. Spitting and vomiting are, yes, it's both got to do with something coming out of our mouths, but there is a difference. Spit is kind of toning it down, but really the idea here is one of, like the King James says, spew you out of my mouth, but it is the idea of vomit. Now, I just as a reminder, as we're wrapping up these churches, I think it's critical once again for us to notice what Christ notices. Have you noticed what catches his attention? He's not really interested in our meeting place. He's not really interested in whether we brushed our hair just right. His interest is always very singular. He says to every one of these churches, I know your works. Brethren, have you ever really contemplated the fact that on Judgment Day, we're not going to be judged for our faith? On Judgment Day, God does not say to us, well, you're saved by grace through faith, and therefore I'm going to judge you all on your faith. Do you have faith or do you not have faith? Scripture is very plain. We are going to be judged by our works. Isn't that interesting? Because we're not saved by works. It's not of works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So on Judgment Day, we're not judged according to our faith, which is how we're saved. We're judged by works, which are not how we're saved. Did anybody find that interesting?
Yeah.
Why is that? Well, it's the same reason that Jesus is always so interested in our works. That's why works catch attention. Why? Why is it that? The answer is simple. Because your fruit always indicates what kind of tree you are. That's the truth that we get over and over and over again. Fruit is, I mean, fruit on a tree, you come over into the spiritual realm, it's the same. Our works are the fruit, and they always reveal what kind of tree we are. And, you know, there's only two kinds of trees. There's a good tree, and there's a bad tree. And so there's only two kind of works. There's good works, and there's bad works.
Your sound isn't on.
My sound?
It's sorted now.
Yeah, so we're still jumping back and forth. Anyway, there's
a problem then, Tim. I think we heard everything you said.
You heard?
Yeah.
Okay. So think with me here. Like Matthew 7. Jesus is talking about false prophets. And he says, look, you don't have to be concerned about your ability to figure out who the false prophet is. Now, they may come in sheep's clothing. They may come disguised. But he says, you can still figure out who they are. How, Lord? How do we figure it out? By their works. He says you'll recognize them by their fruits. And he says this, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No, it doesn't. That never. You don't get grapes from thorn bushes. You only get grapes from grapevines. And so it's the same. You look at somebody's works, you can always figure out who and what they are. Always. And you know James. James says, he said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that they have faith, if they don't have works? I mean, can that faith save him? No. So this is always the issue, and it's so much the issue that when we get to the end of the Bible and we get further on in Revelation chapter 20, what happens? I saw the dead, great and small, and they were all standing before this throne. And what happens? Books are opened. And these books are opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Because you know what? In the end, what's in the books? What they did. And what a person does is absolutely, without exception, it is always going to be the perfect revealer of what we actually are. A person who's a Christian manifests it. And Jesus sees it. And what you see is Jesus is always examining the fruit. That's what he's looking at. I mean, look, he's looking at our fruit. He says, you want to figure out if somebody's a false prophet? Look at their fruit. If you want to figure out where you are at, look at your fruit. Now look, there's a lot of religious fruit that's nothing more than hypocrisy. There's a lot of religious fruit that is no better than what we find here. A church that Christ is ready to spit out of its mouth. The Lord sees, he examines. And so here he is. I mean, here, imagine this. Imagine you're in the courtroom and Jesus takes the stand. He's the witness. He is the witness, the faithful witness. And you're in a courtroom and you're in the audience and you're watching the whole procession take place. And the judge is up on his seat, the judgment bar. And somebody's on trial and Jesus takes the stand. And Jesus is up there and he's witnessing to what he's seen in the life of this person. And he says, what I have seen makes me so sick that I'm ready to throw up. And you'd say, whoa, what has the guy done? What horrific crime has he committed? Has he committed murder? Has he killed babies? Is it rape? What is it? Well, let's listen into the court procession. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. It's like, what? That's it? That's all they've done? No killing? No raping? No pillaging? Nope, none of that. Just, here it is. It's just a reluctance to be either sold out for sin or sold out for Christ. One way or the other, hot or cold, to be committed one way or the other. They're just in the middle. They're like, how many of you are fans of Pilgrim's Progress? I am. You remember the guy, Mr. Facing Both Ways? I think he actually, does he come up in the second, in the Christiana part? Anyway, Mr. Facing Both Ways. You remember him? Joshua spoke about people like this. You remember in his day, Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. He said, if those gods that were worshipped on the other side of the river, or the gods that were worshipped here by the Amorites, if their gods worship them, he says, as for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord. Or you think about this. You know why I had 1 Kings 18 read today? Because Elijah came across the same kind of people, this Mr. Facing Both Ways. He said this to them, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? That's a problem. You get people limping between. It's like, hey, if God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him, and quit limping between the two. Stop being in the middle. Stop being undecided. Stop being reluctant. Ezekiel came across this. He said, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you'll not listen to me. This is God himself speaking through Ezekiel. He says this, either be sold out to me or go serve your idols. One or the other. No messing around. Be all in or be all out. Remember what Jesus said to the... See, Jesus was of the same minds. I mean, this is Jesus talking to the church at Laodicea. But you remember him on another day. They're in John 6. You remember? Jesus is going to set forth the truth and these people, it says many of his disciples were walking away. And he turns to the 12 and he says, guys, are you going to go too? In other words, all in or all out. No wavering. These other people are leaving. What are you guys going to do? Don't halt between two opinions. You either plant your feet on the ground and walk away. Be men. Or you stay steadfast. One or the other. When men waver, Christ invites them to sell out one way or the other. Isn't that amazing? He invites men to leave. Go. You look, either I'm your whole hope and you be all in, or be all out. Don't be divided. Don't be Mr. Facing both ways. You see, these Laodiceans, they could go both ways. They could howl with the wolves. They could bleat with the sheep. The thing about these guys is they had no backbone. They did nothing well in life. They were it seems that they were half-hearted with their idols. They were half-hearted with their Baal worship. And half-hearted towards righteousness, half-hearted towards Christ. They had no passion. They were mediocre, middle of the ground. They were lukewarm, indifferent, unenthusiastic, half-hearted, indecisive, hesitant, uncertain. And you know what? You know what you find here? The Lord is not uncertain. He's not uncertain about the condition that he sees. He's not vague as to what he thinks. He's graphic. He's forcibly graphic and descriptive here. He comes in and he says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit, I will spew, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Maybe you ask, wow, what's that a picture of? I hope it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to recognize that being vomited out of Christ's mouth is not good. Luke, here's the thing. Lukewarmness is not an acceptable state. If this describes you, don't sing "It's Well With My Soul." If Jesus is ready to vomit somebody forth, it's not well. I mean, look, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying this. I want you decided. Stop facing both ways. I would rather you're like the rich young ruler. Remember how the rich young ruler was? Jesus said, here it is. I offer you life, and I offer you treasure in heaven. And you go sell all you have, and you come follow me. All in. And if you're all in, you bow to me as Lord, and what I want you to do is go sell all your possessions. All in. And as soon as that man turned around and walked, Jesus did not argue with him. He did not plead with him. And he did not say, you know, hold on. Maybe you didn't understand me right. He let him walk. You know why he let him walk? Because he laid it out there. He wanted the guy all in. Last thing Jesus wants is just hangers on. He let that guy walk. And he would say to you the same. All in or turn around and walk. And if you turn around and walk, he's not going to beg with you and plead with you. One way or the other. And he let that rich young ruler go away. He would rather have that than to live half-hearted, committed to nothing, just a hanger-on who's never really passionate about anything. It's if you're going to be cold, then do it in decided fashion. Don't play games. I mean, if somebody says, you know, look, this is the reality. Today our Baal is what? Our Baals are idols. They're things like sex and money and partying and clothes and fun and pleasure and sports and work and power and family and possessions and just loving the world and all of that. Look, if they're better, get hot after them. Go. Those people that walked away from Christ, he let them go. And then he even said to his own disciples, you guys want to go too? I mean, it's like, hey, if there's something better, then go after it with all your heart. If God is God, worship him. If Baal, then go after him. Be in, all in. Get hot after them. There's a text I want us to consider. When I think on this, I think about a certain text that the Apostle Paul said. It's a verse that ever since I've been saved has jumped out at me. You'll remember the Apostle Paul. He said, you know, they were denying the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this, he makes this statement. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most miserable or most to be pitied. You know that text? I mean, basically he's saying this. Look, if the dead don't rise, then Jesus hasn't risen. If Jesus hasn't risen, we're yet in our sins. Our faith is basically worthless. And he says, we of all people are most to be pitied. Why? Why is a Christian most to be pitied if the dead don't rise? Well, because the reality is Christians suffer persecution. Right in that same chapter, Paul says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. I mean, look, life for the Christian can be difficult. Life for the Christian, you can suffer persecution. Life with the Christian, aren't we called to deny ourselves? We're called to carry our cross daily. We make sacrifices. I mean, that's the truth. Now, I mean, look, there's joy in all of this. There's preciousness in all of this. There's reality in all of this. But the truth is, what Paul's saying, if all of this turns out to be nothing but a mirage in the end, we Christians blew it. We would have been better off going headlong after sin and living it up. Because if we get to the, but listen, the reality is, it's if there's no resurrection, we're most miserable. If, and it's obvious why that would be. But here's the thing, Christ is risen. I mean, there is salvation. There is heaven to be. We have to suffer. The truth is, we Christians aren't the most to be pitied. We Christians are the most to be envied. But you know what that verse does? It makes me think about who are the people in the world who are most to be pitied? Who are the, I mean, really, who are the most miserable? And I'll tell you who it is. It's this guy. It's this guy who's not sold out to anything. It's this guy who, he's a bad worldling and he's a bad Christian. He doesn't give himself entirely to the philosophy that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Well, that's what the world does. But see, the guy's not totally sold out to that. But he also doesn't lay his hand to the plow and not look back. This is the guy who lays his hand to the plow and he's looking back the whole time. But then you know what? He lets go of the plow, but then he doesn't just run after the world wholeheartedly. Now he's looking over his shoulder all the time back at the plow. I mean, this is the guy. In the end, he doesn't fit into the world because he calls himself a Christian. He actually tries to look like one, but he doesn't fit in with Christians because he too much resembles the world. He doesn't sell out for sin and enjoy sin, but he doesn't enjoy Christ either. And in the end, he's going to get vomited out. I mean, that's most to be pitied. I've said this to people. I mean, look, I'll tell you this, when I was lost, I lived a beer commercial kind of life. It was fun, and there's pleasure in sin for a season. I mean, that's what Scripture says. And I was out there. I mean, that was the life. Why anybody would want to play at fake, false religion is beyond me. Why somebody would just want to tag that on their life. It's like, go all out one way or the other. Don't play the middle ground. I mean, my brothers, sisters, I would say this, let us be men, let us be women, let us be decided, all for Christ or all for the world, all in, all out. Don't play games. Don't sing songs claiming, you know, Christ is my all, and then live in a way that says you really don't believe it. Jesus says, man up. Be cold, be hot. Be done with facing both ways. Lukewarmness is not an indication of being halfway okay. It's being all bad. Because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's bad. Jesus doesn't say, oh, I halfway like this. No, no, it's all bad. And we see how bad it is in the next verse. Look at verse 17. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. You're not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, or miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how bad they are. I mean, what a picture. Mediocrity, unexceptional, lukewarm, middle of the ground, and look at them. Yet they're so smug, so confident. They look at themselves in the mirror and they just think, oh, we're good. We're rich. We're prosperous. We're need-free. We're just okay. We're okay. But they're not okay. I mean, just listen. If you're really wondering, what does this mean? Well, I would just say this. What does it mean, spiritually speaking? What does it mean to be naked? I mean, look, this book of Revelation, if you're there in Revelation 3, just turn over very quickly to Revelation 16. This idea of naked comes up again in the book of Revelation. And so there's no mystery as to what we're talking about here. Revelation 16, 15. You'll remember he said this to one of the churches. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Now notice this, blessed. Do you remember what the opposite of blessed is? Cursed. You have blessed and cursed. It's one or the other. There's only two categories. You're a Christian or you're not. You're blessed or you're cursed. Notice this. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. In the same book of Revelation, I'll tell you this, to be naked is to be in that category that is not blessed. You see what we're dealing with here? I want you to feel the magnitude of the description. To be spiritually blind. I mean, hasn't the hymn writer said, I once was blind, but now I see? How bad is that? How bad is the state that Jesus is describing? What is it to be spiritually wretched, spiritually miserable, spiritual poverty, and spiritual blindness and nakedness? This is not a good state these people are in. And yet, here's the thing. There's hope. Look at verse 18. There's a counselor here who extends mercy. I counsel you. Here's the counsel. This is the counsel to the lukewarm. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Now look, yes, these people are in trouble. Their situation is wretched, but it's not hopeless. And folks, I marvel. I mean, one of the things about these churches is when you take a church like Sardis and you take a church like Laodicea, those two churches, the very fact that Christ extends hope and calls those people still, I'm just blown away. We should just marvel at how willing the Lord is to save anybody and everybody who will repent and come to him. And it doesn't matter how miserable, it doesn't matter how wretched, it doesn't matter how much truth you've been exposed to, it doesn't matter how long you've sat in a church, it doesn't matter what you've done, if you will but repent and come to him and buy what he's selling. And it'll be well. That's what he's saying here. So, I want us to see the Lord's counsel. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Okay, nobody gets saved unless they do business together with Christ. That's what he's saying. A business transaction needs to take place. You Laodiceans, you guys think you know about wealth and riches? You don't. I mean, look, this is the way most people are in the world. They don't really recognize what true riches are. Many are afraid to miss church meetings. You got lots of people in the world. They're afraid not to be religious. But all the while, they miss the gold and they miss the white garments. You know what Jesus is saying here? It's not meetings. It's not religion. You need to do business with me. With me. He's saying it's me. Come to me. Buy from me. You've got to do business with me. But the question comes up, how, Lord? How do we do business with you? In verse 17, you call us, and I say us, if we put ourselves in the place of the Laodiceans, you call us wretched, miserable, and poor. Lord, how can we buy from you when we're beggars and we're destitute of wealth? And that's precisely the point. What, brethren, this is the only way you can buy from him. This is the only way to avoid getting spit out of the Lord's mouth. You must buy from him. You must do a business transaction with Jesus Christ. That's the way it always is. So many people get hung up on whether they've repented enough. Am I repenting? Am I repenting? Am I turning? Am I believing enough? But you see, that's to miss the mark. The real issue is always this. You see what Jesus is presenting himself as a salesman. He's saying, look, I've got some goods for sale here, and you need them.
Sorry, you were saying about people get hung up, not repenting, you know.
Yeah, people get hung up. People will say, I'm repenting, and the Lord's not saving me. Or I'm trying to believe. But you see, what's happening is people are trying to do something. What's that? That's trying to be like the Laodiceans, who say, we've got the ability, we're able, we can repent, we can believe. See, that's never the right way. Anytime somebody is looking at their faith and repentance as though, okay, they're accomplishing their good part of this, now God owes them something. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, I'm a salesman. And I've got things you need to buy. We're the buyers. He says, come buy from me. What you need, what you really need, I have. But the thing we ask, well, Lord, you called us poor. You said we don't have anything. We're destitute. We're beggars. How can beggars buy? Lord, I don't have anything to buy with. You know how we buy? We buy the same way today that they did back in the days of Isaiah the prophet. Didn't Isaiah say this? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy, and eat. He who has no money. That's it. I mean, that's the way we always buy. What bargaining power do you and I have with Christ? And I'll tell you this, you have none if you esteem yourself rich, prosperous, and in need of nothing. The Lord isn't looking for boasters. The Lord isn't looking for people who can construct their own faith and construct their own repentance and who are self-satisfied to try to come and bring this offering to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's it. We come and we say, Lord, my faith is horrible. My faith is broken. My repentance is incomplete. Lord, I don't have anything to offer. I'm broken. I'm empty. I'm bankrupt. I've got a disease. I'm sick. I've got some running sore of the soul. I don't have anything but sin to offer you. What do you possibly have to buy with when you're so wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? But you see, that's it. The only thing you do have to bring to Christ is your poverty. We got to recognize this. This is the currency of heaven. It's no money. Come buy and eat. The money of the kingdom is no money. Parents, instill that in your children. Not, oh, try to repent and put your children on trying to construct this repentance and this faith that they can go and offer to God. That's not it. That's not it. That's to totally miss the mark. What you want to instill in your children is you don't have anything. But that's good. Because you don't need anything. In fact, you won't even be accepted if you come with anything in your hands. If you start talking about what you have and the fact that you're okay and you can do this and you've got religion or you've believed or you've repented or anything, and you take anything like that, look, the only way you can buy from Christ is with your poverty. You buy with your sickness. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick. Lord, I come empty. I need your fullness. Lord, I'm helpless. I need your help. I'm guilty. I need your forgiveness. I'm under the bondage of sin. I need the power of the cross to break the back of my sin. That's what I need, Lord. I need the refined gold that you offer. The pure preciousness of gold that you offer. I need to be clothed with what you have, the white robes of righteousness. I need my eyes open. I don't know anything. I can't see anything. I'm blind. That's the way you come. That's the emptiness. That's the only way to buy. No money. Now, we're just about done here. He says this in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You see what he's saying? He's addressing lukewarm people, and he's saying, be zealous. Be in earnest. Be zealous to get your souls right. You see, the problem was no zeal. That was their problem. That was their bane. That was their fault. And I think it's important to hear what is and what is not being said in this verse. What does this seem to be saying? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now think with me here. What Jesus seems to be pointing to is that I'm going to bring some affliction upon you. You, church at Laodicea, I'm going to bring some affliction on you by some means or another to awaken you out of your sloth and your security, which is going to be a loving expression on my part. Loving in the sense that it's meant to rouse you up to zeal, bring you to repentance. Which is basically saying this, be earnest, repent now, or else My loving discipline will soon fall upon you. But think with me. Think with me here. To be wretched, poor, miserable, blind, naked, and on your way to getting spit out of the Lord's mouth, that's to be in danger of more than just discipline. That's to be in danger of losing your soul. But wait just a second. This says, those I love, I reprove and discipline. Who's Jesus talking to? Well, it's no mystery who he's talking to. He's talking to these lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth if you don't repent, Laodiceans. Now, brethren, we need to think here. This doesn't say that Christ loves them all with redeeming love. What it says is this. We need to be careful that we see what it actually says. It says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It's not meant to teach that those who refuse to repent and get spit out of Christ's mouth are objects of his personal, tender love that he has for his chosen people. Now, I think what's important is to recognize this. You can imagine a mixture of people in the church. You can imagine a mixture of responses to what the Lord is saying here. Imagine this. Somebody's in the church at Laodicea. They hear these words and they don't repent. What's going to happen? They're going to get spit out of his mouth. That's what's going to happen. Damned. But here's something else. Some are truly his and may not initially repent. You do get Christians like that. When does Christ have to bring his loving discipline on his people? When he warns them and they don't react the right way. And so you've got other people in the church who don't immediately repent. But what happens? Christ's severe loving discipline breaks upon them, and he breaks them to repentance. Others, they hear what he's saying right here in this little epistle to them. They hear the warnings and they respond. They repent right away. And so I think what you want to recognize is we've got all three kinds of people in the church. You've got the kind of people that they remain wretched and poor and blind and naked, and they get spit out of his mouth because they don't repent. You get other people who are truly his. He has redeemed them. They're in the mix here too, and they stiffen up and don't respond. And he says, look, if I have set my love on you, I'm coming for you. And it won't go really well with you when I get to you. And then there are other people who hear what he says right here, and that's enough. It's like, okay, Lord, I have ears to hear. I'm hearing what you're saying, and I'm responding. And that's what he's really trying to promote. Respond before I come. So I think we could see three different kinds of people here. And the fact is, the repentance that he's calling for, we see the fullness of it break out in verse 20. I mean, this verse 20 is so much the remedy for all of our lukewarmness. Where does the heat and fire come from? Well, it comes from closeness and close communion with Christ. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Literally. Says, see, I have taken my stand upon your threshold, and I'm continually knocking. I mean, what's the door? What is a door? A door is a barrier between the inside and outside. That's what it is. What's the door here? It's the barrier between the lukewarm and Christ. He knocks. What's a knock? He's making a sound that is meant to call forth our attention. He's speaking. His words are meant to call forth a response. When somebody's knocking at a door, that calls for a response from the one inside the house. That's the idea. And what he's saying is this. If you would repent, stop halting between two opinions and open. He says, look, this will be sweet to your soul. This will be good. He eats with me, and it says I eat with him. It's so mutual. It's true friendship. It's true. Mutual friendship and intimacy. To not open the door in this context, is not good. I mean, you see the context. If you don't open the door, I mean, that's an idea of you're not responding. He doesn't promise. Look, the thing is, he doesn't promise that there won't be suffering and discipline for those he loves. I mean, even if you open, oftentimes people with close communion with Christ, they also suffer. David had to suffer severely for his sin, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. And so, look, the reality is suffering and discipline may come to those he loves, but you want to open anyway. And how do you open? How do you open the door? I mean, look, it's by agreeing with him. You see, they thought that they were okay. They thought they were in need of nothing. He says, no, you're totally in need. How do we repent? We confess. We confess. We line up with the witness. He witnesses to us about how we really are. That's repentance, when we recognize, Lord, you're right. I don't have anything. I don't have anything to offer. I'm in need. I'm desperate. We open by confession and by desperate neediness and prayer. That's how we open. And it says, the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, look at this grace. Amazing manifestation of grace. Those who are about to be vomited out of his mouth are suddenly invited to sit with him on his throne. I mean, this is the gospel. The gospel is people worthy of being spit out are now seated with him on his throne. And how does it happen? By coming with our nothing, no money, to him. Not to religion, not to our repenting, not to our faith, not all caught up in those things, not to our doing, not to... It's coming to him with our emptiness. And then he puts us on the throne. It's basically admitting, Lord, I deserve to be spit out of your mouth. And I am nothing. And you get invited. I mean, Paul says this, do you not know the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? I mean, here's the thing. You want to sum it all up? Self-sufficiency is fatal. Independence is ugly to the uttermost. It is a stench to God. It is nauseous to Christ. Jesus wants sick people, not well people, not the 99 who need no repentance. He's looking for sick people. He came to help. You know what Jesus is looking for? Buyers. Because he's got stuff to sell. But he's not looking for buyers with money. He's looking for broke buyers. He came to help. He came to give. He came to save. You know who overcomes? Receivers overcome. That's the point. Brethren, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Praise God.
Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these seven churches have been enlightening, have been a help to the brethren in Manchester. I pray that your word has been good, that the brethren there have been able to eat, be satisfied, be helped, be grown. I desire that they've seen Christ in these seven little epistles. Lord, do us the kindness. Never let us grow blind to the fact of our own weakness and destitute condition without you. I pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, the living Christ. Amen.
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 Okay, brethren, I've got to cut out.